All right, Luke chapter 12 is our text here this morning. Luke chapter 12, you have a copy of God's Word, whether in print or digital form. I encourage you to join me there. As we've stepped back into Luke's gospel here since the Christmas season, I've said a couple times that we find the disciples here at this juncture in the crucible. Up until chapter 12, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, there was sort of this little light tiptoeing with the religious leaders, and they were trying to kind of figure out where Jesus was at. And by the time we get to chapter 12, that's all now on the table. The religious leaders hate Jesus. They're plotting against him actively and collectively. And in chapter 12, we see, in the midst of that controversy with the religious leaders, a great crowd gathers. And for the first time, it's not a peaceful crowd. It says that they're trampling one another. It's a violent word. They were conflicted. This was the battles, the various armies meeting at the center of the field. I mean, this is, and I think the disciples were realizing that this was not going to play out exactly as they had hoped. They were all of a sudden finding themselves at odds with the major influencers within Jewish culture. And following Jesus was going to come at a steep cost. And I love how Jesus responds to this. He, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 12 and throughout, several times he says, "Do not fear." He compassionately recognizes their fear. They didn't even voice it. There's no place where the disciples said, "Jesus, we're afraid." He knew they were afraid. And he recognizes it. He puts it on the table. And he urges them not to be afraid. And he gives them many reasons not to be afraid. I love that that element of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. There's a gentleness there. But then here into verse 35 in chapter 12, verse 35, there's now Jesus extends a firm challenge. I think of a general, right, who draws the troops together. And for some of these, first time they've gone into battle, right, and he gathers them around and locks arm with them. He sympathizes with them. They're thinking about their families right back home. And then he says, "Now let's do our duty and let's take the field for a great and glorious cause," right? Maybe like a father. That image has already been raised here. Here the father compassionately puts his arm around his child and says, "Hey, you can do this. I know it's hard right now. I know this is not, you know, you're facing some difficult decisions, but I love you and I just want to say I'm proud of you," right? But then there's another time that father says, "Get out there and do it," right? There's a firmness to a father. And we see all this here in Jesus' ministry. He's encouraging them, "Do not fear, be encouraged." And then he says, "But I want you to do your duty. I want you to do what you've been called to do." And that shift is happening right here in verse 35. So I just want to read that first part of that first verse, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. We're going to actually look at a fairly lengthy section this morning, but this is the imperative command that sort of is the true north in this passage. It's going to be what we hang all our hooks on, right? Stay ready, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Here is his challenge, to them. Let's look at this whole section actually here. Verse 35, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Two different imageries here. This first one, staying dressed. The KJV brings across the classic line, right? Gird up your loins. What in the world does this even mean, right? It means stay dressed and ready for action. You would wear a long robe in a Middle Eastern culture, and whenever you had to do something active, a manual labor or certainly combat, you would have to gather up those robes and sort of secure them in your belt or in your rope or whatever it is there, your midsection, right? So that you had freedom of movement in your legs to be able to do what you needed to do, to be able to do the action. And that's the idea of staying dressed, staying ready. We looked at Nehemiah this past summer. Nehemiah was leading the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that there was a point there where the opposition became very overt. And Nehemiah gave instructions that the people were to sleep with their clothes on. Because the enemy's not going to attack, you know, at high noon. They're going to come and attack when we're least ready. So we need to always be ready. We need to always have our clothes on, be ready to hop up in a moment's notice and defend yourself and defend your families. So this is a similar kind of sense here to stay dressed, ready for action. And then this idea of keeping your lamps burning. And I just couldn't help but think of that little hotel commercial, right? The jingle, we'll leave the light on for you, right? This is the idea. We think of that. It's sort of a sense of expectancy. In our house, we've got kids now that are old enough to drive. And so if they're out in the evening, they know when they're supposed to be back. But of course, the light's always on, right? There's always this sense of waiting for them. Sometimes it's late. Sometimes I'm falling asleep a little bit. My wife doesn't. She's the good example in this, right? She might be very, really tired, but she cannot rest until the kids are home. And so this is kind of that idea, except that it wouldn't be as easy as just flipping a switch out on the front porch. You would have to have a lamp, an oil lamp, and you'd have to keep putting oil in it, fuel, if you wanted it to keep burning. And whereas in my case, I know that my kids are going to be home by a certain time. This scenario, there is no certainty as to when the master is going to return. And so you just have to continually be keeping those lamps fueled and ready. It's an ongoing responsibility and not just a one-time switch. All right. So we have to get that sense of this is he's calling them to readiness and perpetual constant readiness. Now, at the outset, Jesus provides two reasons why they should be ready and alert. And this is a really rich part of the text. The temptation for me is going to be to spend too much time here because there's so much that's really good. It's the section that I just read, verses 35 to 40. Not only is there the imperative command, but then two reasons. And here's the first reason that Jesus gives. You don't want to miss out on the blessing when the master returns from the celebration. It's a very positive motivation here. The master is gone. The master has gone to a wedding celebration. I think that's significant. First of all, a wedding celebration could last for days, all right? So you don't know when he's returning. But the other thing that I think is important about that is it sets the mood. The master is going to return and the master is going to be happy. He's going to have had some wine. He's got a full stomach. He's going to have spent extended time with friends and a very joyous occasion. And the text says that he's going to come back, and anybody that's awake, he's going to be putting on his apron and pulling out leftovers. I don't know if there's leftovers here or not, but my mind thinks that there's leftovers here. This is the day after Thanksgiving, right? And you pull it all out on the counter, and the feast just continues on. It's just a multi-day celebration. And in any regards, the master is in a very generous mood, and he draws the servants in and sits them down and lets them share in the celebration. All right. So this is not be ready or you're going to be in big trouble. You know, stay awake or you're going to be in big trouble. This is you don't want to miss the blessing that is going to be there for those that are ready and expecting and looking for the return of Jesus. The second one, the second motivation he gives is more negative. It's a little more harsh and sobering. You don't want to be unprepared when the Son of Man returns to establish his reign. Notice how the metaphor shifts here. In verse 39, but I know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Son of Man is code language for Jesus, and he's going to be returning like a thief. That's the comparison, right? And the comparison is the sense of at a time you least expect it, right? This is the challenge here. It's not that Jesus is coming to take what isn't his. He's the rightful king. But he is coming as a thief in the sense that he's going to come at a time you least expect. So he's urging them, you want to be prepared. I think this designation here too, the title that is given, the Son of Man. Jesus often would use this to refer to himself in third person. And it speaks to his humanity. We would say the Son of God. That's one designation for Jesus. It speaks to his deity. But the Son of Man speaks to his humanity. But that title, Son of Man, does not just speak of some normal person, but of one of exalted stature and authority. The title was only used twice in the Old Testament, but once in Daniel chapter 7. And this is Daniel's prophecy there. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So for the Jewish readers, the Jewish audience here, the disciples, they're hearing very clearly an image of a coming king who is going to reign over the whole earth with an eternal reign. I mean, this is a strong picture here. And you want to be ready. All right. You get that sense of a positive motivation, a negative motivation. The point is, Jesus is returning. And this is a doctrine that, to be honest, doesn't get talked about so much today. There's back in different times in church history, I'm thinking in the 70s in particular, it was one of these eras where, you know, it was all about, seminars on future events and prophecy conferences. And we looked at Daniel's prophecies and we looked and held it up alongside of Revelation and what Revelation says about the last days. And we plot out timelines and all these sorts of things. And not all that was really that healthy. But the problem now is that we don't think much about that at all. And I think that's a problem, too. We ought to be oriented towards, Jesus knew that his disciples would need to be oriented towards the future and the certain hope that awaited them. The disciples are going to walk through really difficult waters. And Jesus wanted them to be orienting towards the time when he would return, to be focused on that. Depression is a really real thing. I think sometimes people's brains aren't clicking on all cylinders, right, in that regard. And what C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, called causeless depression. We call clinical depression. Depression for no identifiable reason. I mean, that's a real thing. But I do think that sometimes some of our melancholy, some of our disillusionment, some of our angst comes from the fact that we expect too much from this broken world. We expect everything to be right. We expect our health to be right. We expect our jobs to be good and people to be fair. And we've lost a sense of the future hope that we have of the return of Christ to make all things new and all things right. This is such an important worldview for us to latch onto here. And Jesus is wanting to ingrain it in his disciples. Stay ready, dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Maintain an orientation, an expectancy for the return of Jesus. All right. Now he's going to extend this challenge to two distinct groups. The first group is the disciples, the 12, the committed, the core, the inner circle. And the second group is the crowd, the people who are on the fringe, perhaps uncommitted, undecided, a bit skeptical, right? And I think one of the things as we move through this today, Jesus addresses them in the same way. He begins by asking a probing question, and then he presents sort of a picture, a parable to drive home the point, and then he gives them a succinct lesson and a closing warning. I mean, that's the pattern as he addresses both groups. But I want you to just think as we kind of move through this a little bit, and as Jesus brings out the application of his return, the implications of his return, I want you to be thinking of where you show up in the text. Which exhortation, which challenge do you need to hear? Are you an insider? Are you one who's fully on board, formally, publicly identified with Jesus, active in service? Or is there some sense in which you would maybe identify more with the crowd? You've maybe heard the gospel many times, but it's not really become a dominating, life-altering reality for you. You find yourself in certain regards on the fence when it comes to Jesus and the gospel and the church. And so, interesting, as we move through, I'm going to ask you at the end again, we're going to come back, circle back to that to think about where the application point is for you. But first, the challenge for the committed. The challenge for the committed. Verse 41, let's pick up there. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Is this little story you're telling about the master and the servants and being ready and keeping the lamps burning? I mean, is this all intended for us, or are you speaking to the crowd generally? And there are some, we can understand why Peter might be a little confused. When you read chapter 12, there's a great crowd present. We're told that. But then Jesus talks specifically to the disciples as if the crowd wasn't there. But then someone from the crowd interjects. But then instead of Jesus responding to that person, he actually turns and again addresses the disciples. So Peter's a little confused, but I think it's more than confusion. I think Peter and the disciples were not sure they liked the sound of what they were hearing. All of this talk, I think Peter's essentially saying, are you calling us servants or literally slaves? Aren't we your key leaders in this new endeavor in your kingdom? Aren't we going to be sitting at your right hand, right, when you establish your kingdom, right? This was the mindset of the disciples. And so I think they're a little bit put off by all this language of servanthood and slavery. Shouldn't we be somehow distinguished from the rest of these people? I mean, who are you talking to, Jesus? And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm talking to the 12. I'm talking to my core disciples. Here's the probing question he asks them. Who has been given leadership responsibilities within the family of God? Pick up here in verse 42. Here's the question. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Who is the manager? Very interesting terminology. Most households in the ancient world would often have many servants, but there'd be one that was in charge. One that was sort of had overarching responsibilities. So Jesus says essentially, Peter, yes, you are in a leadership position. You 12 hold special places, but you're still servants. You're chief servants, but you're still servants. And the reality is it just means you have more responsibility and there's more accountability. So Peter's thinking, we're key leaders. We have a special parking place for our camel, right? You know, we get at the front of the line when we serve the meals. And Jesus is saying, no, actually being a leader means that you're going to answer not only for yourself, but you're going to answer for all of those that I've put under your care and under your leadership. So that probing question, really, he puts his finger in their chest here and says, this message of readiness and being faithful servants is for you. So this is certainly a word for elders and deacons, right? Those who hold formal positions of leadership among God's people. Certainly a word for teachers who will incur a stricter judgment, James tells us. It's a word for parents. It's a word for youth sponsors. Matter of fact, there's many of us that have responsibilities, not only for our own relationship with Christ, our own obedience, but have some measure of responsibility for others who are under our care. So we need to hear this message of readiness. Jesus drives the point home with a story here, what I'm calling a powerful picture. Let's pick it up in verse 43. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So here's the imagery. That manager, if he does what the master has asked him to do, will receive great commendation and reward. The master is generous with his servants. But if that manager does not do what he's been asked to do, if he abuses his privileges, right? If he begins to take advantage of the situation and mistreat the other servants and live only for himself, watch out, right? If that manager forgets that he is a manager and begins to act like the boss, watch out. Told here that the master will cut him in pieces. A lot of discussion about what that means. Later on it says a severe beating. The idea is it's a serious matter and will incur the very real punishment of the master. And it gives an additional statement there that he will place him with the unfaithful. I actually think the NIV gets it right here. It's saying it place them with the unbelievers. That's the word here. So it's a very serious thing to be redeemed by God, to be commissioned and called and placed into his service, and to abuse the privilege, right? To know what you should do and not to do it. Matter of fact, to do the opposite. And so Jesus is again putting the finger in the chest and saying, be ready, stay prepared, be vigilant. You will have much to answer for. And that's the sort of pointed principle that Jesus lands on here at the end of verse 48. Notice the universal nature here of the statement. Everyone. It's beyond Peter and the 12 now, right? Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. Maybe have you think for a moment this morning about what I'm calling evangelical privilege. That's loaded, culturally charged language, I know, that people talk of white privilege and such. But I want you to just think for a moment about what I'm calling evangelical privilege. I mean, some of you not only grew up in a home where your basic needs were provided for, you were given a good education, but some of you grew up in a home where you encountered the gospel at a young age. You grew up in a church where the truth of God's word was taught to you in a structured, regular way. You grew up in an environment where You saw people model authentic faith and service. I would just say to you this morning, Jesus expects more from you. You will answer. Someone might do the same sin as you and receive a light punishment in the final judgment. But you will be held to a greater account. And sometimes we forget, we can often take advantage or take for granted the privileges that many of us have received in our upbringing. Not everybody had that upbringing. But for those who have received God's instruction and been given those opportunities, much will be required of them. So again, the finger is in the chest of Peter, right? And the core disciples and the 12. And I'd suggest many of us fall in the same category, right? And that finger is pointing in our chest today, that we must fulfill the responsibilities that we've been given. He closes with a final warning here in this section, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Here's the sober warning he closes with as he's talking to his disciples. Jesus has come to bring judgment on sin. He kind of frames the perspective here. He says, I've come to bring fire. He says, but I have a baptism to endure, right? There's something that has to happen first before Jesus brings his judgment, and that's the cross. That's the baptism that Jesus still had to go through. So he would come as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. He would go to the cross. But the overarching purpose for which Jesus has come is to bring fire to the earth, to bring judgment to, and we get this, don't we? Craig alluded to it, to address sin, to make things right, to eradicate injustice and brokenness from the world. This is the overarching purpose for which he has come. And Jesus reminds his disciples of this. So that's a challenge for the committed or for the core, for the disciples. But he goes on then to give a challenge to the crowd. Verse 54, he said also to the crowds. So Peter asked this question, right? Stay dressed, ready for action, keep your lamps burning. Peter says, are you talking to us or are you talking to the crowd? Jesus says, I'm talking to you. And the crowd's like, whew. And then Jesus turns around and says, now about you guys. Right? I have something to say to you as well. And he addressed the crowd. By the way, no one ever walks away smug and self-righteous when they encounter Jesus. Right? Oh, here we have it. The crowd now is under the microscope. And Jesus again asks a probing question of them as well. Let's look at verse 54 again. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So two questions here that he really probes. One's built on the other. The first, why can't you discern the obvious spiritual realities surrounding Jesus? He says, you can tell the patterns in the sky. You can look to the west and see a big cloud and say, oh, a storm is coming. You can feel a breeze from the south. And the breeze is usually from the west, right? But when the breeze is coming from the south, you know there's going to be a warm front moving in. Even our meteorology, we can, you know, talk about how, you know, we didn't get all that they were supposed to get last night, right? It's still pretty amazing. They can discern that storm was coming. And they can determine it several days in advance. Jesus said, why can't you tell what is so obvious right in front of you? Basically, about who I am. I've come bringing blessing. I'm healing people. I'm calming the seas. I'm raising people from the dead. And I'm coming to bring judgment. I'm bringing that the showers from the west, right? And I'm bringing the scorching heat from the south. these things should be evident to you that that Jesus is who he claims to be, that God has sent his deliverer. And his finger to the crowd is saying, why aren't you responding? Why are you still on the fence? Right? And that finger maybe goes out to some in the group here today. Why are you still on the fence? What more do you need to know than the eyewitness testimony that's been conveyed so clearly to us? God has revealed himself and he's revealed his Messiah. Kiss the Son, right? Kiss the deliverer. Greet him. Welcome him. Receive God's grace. So he asked, why are you not acknowledging what is so obvious? And then the second question, why don't you address your sin while there's still time? Here's the scenario. The person's accused. They're being taken to court. By the way, they're guilty, right? They're going to be found guilty. It's not going to go well when they get there. Good advice. Turn to God and seek his mercy while there's still time, right? Negotiate a settlement. God is a merciful God. I was thinking about this even as Craig issued that pronouncement from Scripture based on the authority of God's word about forgiveness. But that forgiveness is not for everyone in the whole world. It's for those who come humbly and repent. We unpacked that as we moved through the service this morning. The first step is lament and repentance and turning. And then there's this great declaration of forgiveness for those who will do that. But have you negotiated your guilt on the way to the court? The court is coming. You're going to be dragged before the court and you're going to answer for your sin unless you negotiate a settlement with a merciful judge. So this powerful probing question. And then a picture here, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13. It comes up a little bit differently. Jesus doesn't tell a parable, but someone asks a question. And Jesus uses that as sort of the launching pad here to drive this home for the people. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time. Again, same setting. It's a new chapter, but it's the same setting here. There's some who came to Jesus at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is talking to them about judgment being brought to the courts and all this sort of thing. And so somebody interjects and says, oh, yeah, watching Fox News. Did you hear about those Galileans, those rednecks that went up to Jerusalem and they got involved in some uprising and Pilate squashed it really quick, you know, and they got what was coming to them. Yeah, those dirty, rotten sinners. You're right, Jesus. There's people that are going to get God's judgment. And Jesus says, are you better than them? He raises the issue of the tower, this great tragedy that happened. The tower fell. 18 people died. Jesus says, you think they fell under some unique judgment? You think you're not under God's wrath? You're not just as sinful as they were? He drives this point home with them on this person's based on this person's comment. While some experience tragic and untimely deaths, all will experience death. This is Jesus' point. It doesn't matter if you live a short time or a long time. The point is we're all going to die. We're all going to stand before God. And he puts forward that principle in verse 5. Apart from repentance, we are all deserving of judgment. Apart from repentance, we are all deserving of judgment. Think of all the people. I was thinking about this. All the people in that crowd, the young, the old, men and women, brazen, people who are brazen against Jesus, right? There's some religious leaders undoubtedly in that crowd. But there were some others that I think were probably just kind of, eh. But Jesus puts this common warning out to all of them. If you do not repent and turn from your sin, you will experience the awful reality of death and separation from God. You need to face this reality. It's not politically correct, but it's the truth of God's word that there is a time of judgment coming. And he closes with a final warning here in verses 6 through 9. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus drives home the point here to say essentially to the crowd, right? Finger again to the crowd. Time is running out. God has been patient with you. But there's an end to that patience. And there's a time when there won't be any more opportunity to repent. And so he urges them to bear fruit, to take Jesus' message to heart. The time to respond to God's grace is now. And I say that to you again, if there's some here, if you think about yourself, where are you? Are you among the committed? Are you among the crowd? If you're among that crowd, if you're on the fringe, you need to know that the time of repentance is now. There's not this indefinite opportunity to respond. And for some of you, you've resisted and resisted. You've heard the gospel many times and you've never crossed the line of faith. You've never bowed the knee. You've never formally identified with Jesus and confessed your need of a Savior. Time is running out and you're becoming increasingly hardened to the message of the gospel. Today is the day to respond, to humble yourself, to acknowledge that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. So be dressed, stay dressed, ready for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be ready. Jesus is returning. This is the big picture, right? And that has implications for us, whether we're in a committed category of disciples who have additional responsibilities and extra reasons to be vigilant and ready, or whether we're on the crowd on the outside looking in to realize that Jesus is returning. You want to be found on the right side when he does. He's not returning as a gentle lamb. He's returning as a roaring lion to rule and to reign.